I'm reading Hebrews chapter 1 from verse 1 to verse 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Amen. That is the word of God. Well, in this address, it's the second part of our consideration of the person of Christ, person of Christ. And we're going to next look at the work of Christ. But we'll never grasp the fullness of his work unless we really understand, as best we can, his person. Because who he is what makes effective what he does. And the biggest thing that he does, of course, dying on the cross for our sin. These are subjects, and often thought before, that no subject more glorious, more wonderful, inspiring, or important than this, the person of Christ. And last time we saw, I hope clearly, and established from the passage just read, Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4, that he is God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son of God. He has been appointed heir of all things. These are only things that can be conceded and given to one who is God, to deity. And when we see that he made the worlds, well, being a creator, that is God's work, brightness of God's glory, well, only one can reflect, can show the brightness of the glory of God, and that is God himself. And so everywhere, and we considered some of the statements that were made about him during his earthly ministry, the worship that he received, and the understanding, even of his critics, that showed that they knew what he was saying. They thought it was blasphemy to make himself equal with God. But it was not, of course, because truly, truly in this person, we were seeing God, God at work. Well, following on from that, in the person of Christ, the next thing to say equally emphatically is that he is a man. He is a man, fully a man. And that's what we call, isn't it, the incarnation. God coming in the flesh, the enfleshing of God. Miracle, miracles that it is. But we assert it. Can't understand all of it, but we proclaim it. And it's vital that we do. Well, the evidence for his manhood is everywhere, isn't it? I mean, the entire Gospels in that way, describing his earthly ministry. We are seeing a man, aren't we? The things that he was doing, his traveling, his conversations with people. This was a man. This was a human being. And of that we should have no doubt. Why, it was a human being that most certainly was born and recorded in the accounts of the nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke chapter 2 and in verses 6 and 7. So it was that while they, Joseph and Mary, were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. That is the birth of a child like every other child in that way, coming into the world, born of a woman, and needing to be wrapped in swaddling cloths. And of course, extraordinary, a fact of them not having any proper accommodation while they'd gone to Bethlehem for the taxation, and having therefore to be laid in a kind of makeshift cot in a manger. But that was a human being. That was the birth of a human being. And everything about him, everything about his ministry showed that he was fully, fully a human being. Even sharing with us in those aspects of life where we show our need, show our frailty, that we have to sleep. All of us do. Remarkable if we don't, and it's probably a sign that we've got some condition that needs medication if we can't sleep. We all sleep, and our Lord Jesus Christ, no exception. Though God, who does not slumber, And yet now, in the incarnation, we read that he does sleep. So when they are crossing the lake and they find themselves in the storm and the disciples are fearful that they're going to drown. Well, we learn coming up to that point in Luke 8, verse 23, but as they sailed, he fell asleep. He fell asleep, like you and I might. I don't know whether we're good at sea, whether we've got our sea legs, but it can be very relaxing, can't it? And very calming, being out on the water, and we fall asleep. And that's what he did. And of course, he had to be awoken and did then that remarkable calming of the storm. Well, we find him eating the Passover, that memorable event where he showed his disciples what it is that he must soon accomplish. And, well, very human this in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he anticipated what it was that he would have to endure on the cross. In Luke 22 and in verse 44, we hear this. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Well, that's very human, isn't it? His sweat, that the agony of prayer, the toil, the sheer anguish generated sweat, just as it would in anybody in that way, that it wasn't some different flesh that doesn't have to sleep or it doesn't perspire. It doesn't need to eat. No, this was sharing with us that, of course, we know that he was without sin. We learn of him in his humanity in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, purging our sins. He had to have a body to do that. He had to be a human being in order to do that. And we know, don't we, amply proved again and again that he most certainly died. Were we to look in the second chapter of Hebrews, and verse 9, where it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Death, died. That's what human beings do, don't we? That's the fact of it. And we can't escape that fact unless the Lord intervenes by his return in the meantime. Otherwise, we are all going to die. And he died. We know the way in which he died was unique in that respect, that he knew exactly how he would die, and it was his choice. He chose when to die and how in that measure. But he died. And there is the fact there that cannot be disputed. And John is at pains to make sure we get that message in John chapter 19, verses 34 and 35 on the cross. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he was seen as testified. And his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. But he's saying that what that blood and that water separated when the piercing of his body by that spear so rudely thrust in his side by one of the soldiers, that was testimony that he was dead, that something incredible had happened, that there the Lord Jesus Christ had actually died. And that's very human, isn't it? God cannot die, but a human being can die. Well, our Lord Jesus, in showing there that he shares with our humanity very, very fully, we also have to say this, that his humanity does not lack anything of what our humanity has. Yes, he didn't have a sinful nature, that is true. But he had else what we have. So that if we look beyond some of the physical things, if you like, that we need to eat, we need to drink, we need to sleep, and so on. But what we have as human beings, he had. So we talk about having a soul. We talk about having a will. We talk about having intellect. We talk about emotions. And these were things which he had as well. He shared fully in our humanity, that he was not devoid of those things, more invisible things, deeper things, things that are a bit harder to define in us, and which often, of course, in us are marred by sin, have their impurity. Not with him. He was without sin, remember. But he still had all that we have by way of human faculties, a mind, reasoning powers, a will, emotions. These were his in full, without sin, without any infection, pollution coming from that source. But he was fully, fully human. And we understand that during his time as he was growing up, like us, that he had to learn. So Luke chapter 2, and we read there of that very fact in verse 40. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And again, we learn something more of this process, which in a way, a very human process. And in Luke chapter 2, once more, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. This idea of learning, of having to endure in life and submit himself to the experiences of life. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. There were things that he had to be exposed to, situations, provocations, very challenging trials that were his to have to personally experience and be able to come through, learn from in that way. So we say that he is all divine and all human. And we say it in such a way that neither of those aspects of his being, being God and being man, are lost or suffer some detriment because his humanity is allied to deity, or his deity is allied to his humanity. That the humanity doesn't take a hit, if you will, because it's subsumed under his deity, that it becomes a lesser sort of humanity, that some of these things we've been talking about there are not really there. He doesn't have a kind of human will or human emotions. No, we don't say he loses out on his humanity by virtue of the fact that he is both God and man. But neither does he miss out somewhere in his divinity. Otherwise, he couldn't be God. That his humanity, the fact that it's a human nature that he has, doesn't so impact then upon his divinity as to make his divinity not true divinity. No, in the wonder of the incarnation, natures are perfectly, perfectly preserved and interact in a way that is beyond our comprehension. We come to that a little bit now with our next heading. He is one person. He is one person. Now, this is where it gets very, very interesting. We can say he's got divine nature. We can say he's got human nature. But a nature doesn't love, a nature doesn't think, a nature in that way doesn't reason. A person does. A person does. An actual thinking person. A subject. Somebody who knows that they exist, who knows who they are, knows their history, understands who they are. And so when we talk, don't we say, I am talking, or I am feeling, and we're conscious of being a particular person, a particular history, started life somewhere, and we can account for where we were born and that, and there's a continuity in us, and we can say, well, when I was 5 years old, I did this, and when I was 10 years old, I was doing that, and so on, that we know in that respect who we are. We speak as people who understand I am a living person. Well, so does he. And he does this in such a way that we don't, and this has been the error that some have committed, in saying, well, actually, if he has a human nature and a divine nature, perhaps it means, some went beyond that and say what it does mean, that there are two persons, two different persons. And that if you like, at one time it is the human person that is speaking or is acting, and then another time it is the divine person, conscious of being divine, who is doing the speaking and the different acting. We talk, don't we? We have different roles in life that we wear a different hat. So you wear different hats if you're at work to the one you wear at home. You wear a different hat in the responsibilities you may have in employment compared to your responsibilities in another situation. You will talk differently there, perhaps, and have a different way of spending your time. And we'd say, don't we, you wear a different hat. Well, some would say, well, that's basically what he does. And sometimes in scripture, it is the person who is divine talking to us. And other times, it is the human person that is talking to us. And it kind of flips between one and the other. We say, no, there is but one person. That there wasn't, kind of like we would have to say, a split personality. That somehow he had at one moment this particular person speaking, but there was a bit of a mystery to himself. And then the other person who, you almost say they're strangers to each other. No, we would say he's one person. He is self-aware that he is both God and man, and that he doesn't have any conflict in himself about that or confusion about his identity, that he is able to express himself and speak with full self-knowledge and knowing that he is both God and man, but one person. So when he speaks and when he acts, it is not as though, well, he's acting out of that particular nature, his divine nature there, and so he's the divine person at this point. But then he's acting out of his human nature here, so he's the human person then. No, he's ever one person, same person, knowing fully who he is. Well, that leaves for us, doesn't it, any number of puzzles and issues which I just don't think we can resolve. We note, don't we, how very much his humanity, he's speaking to people, he's asking questions, and then he doesn't know the day of his return. Only the Father knows that. And he is interacting with people to find out things. Well, we marvel at this, can't understand it, can't say how in the one person with full consistency as being divine and human and yet can act in this way and think in this way. We just can't say what it felt like to be both divine and human in one person. We can't specify, well, how did it work? How do the natures here work to bring about the words of the one person? How do they work in harmony as to be one thinking, acting person of our Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes we look and, oh, it is so, so divine, the things he's saying. It is so much got the imprint of deity upon it. Other times we see him acting in a way that is so, so much the imprint of our humanity, both beautifully, harmoniously together. You can see it, can't we, in the raising of Lazarus, that our Lord at one point is weeping, weeping with all the other mourners, and then in the next moment he is crying out, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had been in the tomb 4 days comes forth with his grave clothes still on him. Well, it's perhaps helpful to introduce here, well, it's a word actually most of us perhaps are familiar with, but the term mediator, a mediator. And John Calvin was very helpful in bringing this very much to the fore, that he has to represent us fully. He's got to represent God, and he's got to represent man. And that's why, in that way, he was given the Holy Spirit. Well, that's an interesting matter in and of itself, that the second person of the Trinity in the person of Jesus Christ is given the Holy Spirit for the work that he is going to do. And within that, as being our mediator, and therefore there will be things that he has to do and submit to that leave us puzzled. Well, how come he speaks like that if he's God? How come that he in this way acts or asks questions if he is God? And we cannot fully resolve those questions, but we accept that he is that divine person, but he's our mediator. He's having to submit to this lowly place in order fully and truly to save us from our sins. We learn constantly in the Gospels of how he places himself very much, as it were, as the servant of his Father. John 8, verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Or in John chapter 12 and verses 49 and 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Well, that's our mediator. He is placing himself there as a willing servant of the Lord to serve us in that way, to give his life as a ransom for many. And to place himself there, both divine and human, but in the one person, Jesus Christ, as our mediator. And then, quite extraordinary, perhaps John 14 and in verse 28, you've heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. That excites some people. I think, well, he can't be divine then if he's saying that. But as our mediator, as one who shares our humanity as well as being divine, then he can say those things. But while we make these kind of distinctions and attempt as best we can to be as precise as we can in things, well, the fact is this. In talking about the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ, it hasn't exhausted everything of what he is as the second person of the Trinity. As though when you'd seen him, if here upon the earth, when he was here, you could say, well, that is it. I've now seen all that there is to see and to say about the second person of the Trinity. Well, John chapter 3, verse 13 gives us plenty of food for thought. The Lord said, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Well, wait, he's come down from heaven, but now you're saying he still is in heaven. And that is in fact the case. So some quotes here as we come towards an end. A man called Ephraim, some many, many years ago, wrote this. He says of our Lord Jesus, he was silent as a babe, and yet he was making his creatures execute all his commands. For 30 years he was in the earth, who was ordering all creatures, who was receiving offerings of praise from those above and those below. While the conception of the Son was fashioning in the womb, he himself was fashioning babes in the womb. And not as his body was weak in the womb, was his power weak in the womb. So too, not as his body was feeble by the cross, was his might also feeble by the cross. When on the cross he quickened the dead, his body quickened them. Yea, rather his will. Just as when he was dwelling in the womb, his hidden will was visiting all. So there's more than we can properly fathom there. Extraordinary. Hilary of Poitiers. He says, what worthy return can we make for so great a condescension? The one only begotten God, ineffably born of God, entered a virgin's womb and grew and took the frame of poor humanity. He who upholds the universe, within whom and through whom are all things, was brought forth by common childbirth. He at whose voice archangels and angels tremble, and heaven and earth and all the elements of this world are melted, was heard in childish wailing. The invisible and incomprehensible, whom sight and feeling and touch cannot gauge, was wrapped in a cradle. He by whom man was made had nothing to gain by becoming man. It was our gain that God was incarnate and dwelt among us, making all flesh his home by taking upon him the flesh of one. We were raised because he was lowered. Shame to him was glory to us. He being God made flesh his residence, and we in return are lifted anew from the flesh to God. Mind-boggling things that already begins to take us into the work of Christ. Well, finally also a quote from John Calvin. He says, for even if the Word, in his immeasurable essence, united with the nature of man in one person, we do not imagine that he was confined therein. Here is something marvellous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that, without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth and to hang upon the cross. Yet he continuously filled the world, even as he had done from the beginning. Well, those are deep, deep things to wonder at. And, well, no wonder that we wonder, because we are speaking about God, aren't we, after all? Well, finally, some application. Very briefly, do not be afraid to be challenged. Do not be afraid to feel out of your depth. We've introduced perhaps some subjects there. Some of them may be new to our ears, and we haven't got all the answers. Dear friends, we certainly have not got all the answers. And those who propose that they have, I would suggest they've only really begun to learn the rudiments and need to learn a fair bit more, that their confidence is misplaced. And again, we must say, well, what do we expect? In terms of him being God, well, there is always going to be far, far more than we will ever comprehend or be able to specify. That said, there is truth within reach. So don't despair. We can understand something, indeed understand enough, to be able to worship, to be converted, to be sanctified, even if we can't say we understand everything. And it's to be wondered if in eternity, spending eternity studying these matters, we ever will understand everything. I said at the beginning of last week's sermon, we owe it to God to honour his Son and to think of him, to wrestle with some of these issues and to speak of him with an understanding that we may not have to tell everybody everything that we've had in this sermon, but nevertheless, it's there somewhere. We could refer to it and it can come into the kind of way in which we think about him and how we worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, it makes us wise against Islam and Jehovah's Witnesses, liberal Christians, so-called Christadelphians and other people who invariably will differ from some of the things that we've said in these two sermons and indeed the next sermons on his work, that we're able to say no. We disagree fundamentally with what you are saying about our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I hope we'll see, to understand his person, well, it'll help us understand all the more the riches of the cross, the riches of our salvation, how it is so great salvation, because it is so great a saviour who brings that salvation to pass. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ reveals the work. It shows the work, proves the work, enables us to rely upon that work, because that work has been done by this person, the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, who is both fully God and fully man, incomprehensible to us perhaps, but a truth that we must stand by and affirm with conviction, confidence, and joy, because without these things, we would have no hope, no future, no salvation. But with the person of Christ, as described in the Bible, then we have a wonderful future, and we are indeed saved from our sins. Amen.